I want to say publicly a thank you to Chris Olds, who preached the word last Lord's Day in my absence, and I was able to listen on my way back from where I was having some time away, and it was really, really a very helpful and encouraging sermon from the Word of God, and I found myself rejoicing in all that was being said. And also, just to let you know, if you haven't had the opportunity with the live stream service that we are able to put out there, there's a wonderful part of that where you can hear the singing of the congregation. And so you can sing. Well, I couldn't sing along completely because I couldn't drive and at the same time see the words. So I sang the words I knew. But it was really good just to hear the congregation sing. And Chris, thank you for that word, brother. It's meant a lot to me. And I appreciate God using it in our church and among our people and many more outside our church, too. Also, just to let you know, now next Lord's Day, Brother Chuck Parker is going to be here preaching the Word of God. He's going to be going over to the mission field very soon into some very hostile area. But he's the former pastor of Lexington Presbyterian Church, so he's coming to share the Word of God with us. He's a gifted speaker, a gifted teacher, and also a man who has a passion for the things of God and the Word of God, and especially even foreign missions and planting churches in parts of the world that are difficult. So he's going to be here to share next Lord's Day, and also there will be an opportunity for you to give to his ministry. If you're not prepared next week, that's okay, because as we move forward, you can give to that, and we'll give you the information next Lord's Day, and we'll make sure he gets it, and the ministry group that he's going to be working with will be able to get what they need to help him be supported overseas. Looking forward to that, Lord willing. Everything will work out, and he'll be here. Following that Sunday, you need to put your seatbelts on because things are going to change dramatically in Romans 12. Today is about the giftedness of the body, the final message of that, but we're going to get into some topics that are going to be very difficult for all of us to hear. There are going to be things that are going to be very convicting to all of us, including myself, and I just want you to be prepared for that as we work our way through some of those very practical statements given by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12. I'm looking forward to that. But for today, we're going to finish up our section here given to us in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. And today, we're going to be talking about not neglecting your gift, the importance of the gifted body. Now, I want you to go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans 12 and get settled there, and we'll come to the text in just a few moments. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. In the pastoral epistles, which are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, Paul often calls Timothy to perseverance in the ministry, knowing that the ministry is hard and you can struggle greatly. The battles run deep and they run long. False teachers, by the time that Timothy was operating as a pastor and elder, had already affected the churches, and there were grumblings among the churches about the inexperience and the young youth of Timothy, and wondering whether or not he was going to be able to be as effective as the Apostle Paul and the others that had had such ministry in that area. But it is clear from the text of Scripture and those pastoral epistles that Paul had confirmed Timothy's ministry and had confirmed his calling into the pastorate and as an elder, and that he had had the laying on of hands and ordination and was shown to be a gifted man of God to serve in that church. So Paul was calling on Timothy to persevere in ministry. In fact, just a few words from those letters, Paul calls on him to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Suffer hardship with me, he says, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought also to be first to receive the shares of the crops. Now flee, he says, youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. He goes on in the same letter, earlier in that letter, and says, I am mindful of your sincere faith. The sincere faith that is within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and also your mother Eunice, for I am sure that it is in you as well. And for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted in him until that day. Retain, Paul says to Timothy, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love of Jesus Christ. Guard those things, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, and treasure those things that have been entrusted to you. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul writes, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing so, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. The point that I really want to stress in that text and the earlier text that Paul gives to us about Timothy is that he calls on him to persevere in ministry. One of the synonyms of perseverance is not neglecting the gift that God had given to him. In other words, to persevere is not to neglect the gift. But if you neglect the gift, you're going to not persevere in ministry. And Paul is driving home the point that your calling to church, your calling to ministry, Timothy, is not just to be in attendance, not just to occupy space, not just to get a paycheck, but your calling is to use the giftedness that God has given to you for the body of Christ, not to neglect the gift that God had given to Timothy for the purpose of ministering to the body of Christ. And God is not calling any of his leadership just to occupy till he comes. God is not calling any of us here this morning just to occupy space till he comes. He's not asking us just to attend church. He's not asking us just to participate in Bible studies and fellowship. He's calling on all of us not to neglect the giftedness that God's given to all of us. We are obligated to do so. We are commanded to do so. And as we already know, church is much more than just worship. I want to be careful when I say that, because you and I all know that our life should be a lifestyle of worship. But we're not just to gather together just for worship, not just to focus on and exalt and admire God. Paul is calling on us in this text, as he did the young Timothy, who was, by the way, around 40, most believe, to give absolute, total, sacrificial worship to him. And that sacrificial worship comes in the use of your giftedness in the body of Christ. We often think of worship as more of what we did this morning by singing the songs and listening to the word and maybe even the Lord's Supper or baptism. But worship is much more than that. In fact, in the very text, if you'll remember, back up to chapter 12, verse 1, it says, therefore I exhort you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The two words that are used at the end of that verse often are translated spiritual service, but the idea, the word latruo, is used for worship. So your service, your serving the body of Christ, your participation in the body of Christ, the use of your giftedness is an act of worship. It is worship. It should not be confined to 10:30 to 12 on a Sunday morning. Your service to God, to the body of Christ, to the broader body of Christ, is indeed an act of worship. So the first place he addresses here is the use of your gifts, as we've already talked about, your usefulness in the body of Christ. And yet, you're not to think too highly of yourself, because you are not necessarily a person who's not replaceable. God has his sovereign purposes. But when you are here and God has ordained you to be here, then you are to be used of God for the purposes that he has ordained. Unlike the Corinthian church, they were corrected for their misuse and the abuse of the giftedness of the people there. It seems like here in Romans, however, there seems to be a neglect of actually using the gifts. They weren't abusing and misusing. They weren't carrying out the giftedness that God had called them to do. And so what Paul is calling on them to do is this. Listen, you're to give yourself wholly to God, sacrificially to God, devoted to God 100% because of what God has done for you in salvation, chapter 1 through 11, right, of Romans. But he also wants you to understand that that should issue in practical application of the use of service to the body of Christ through the giftedness that God's given to all of us. Now, looking at the text that we're considering, and I'm just picking up now in verse 4 of Romans chapter 12, verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in the proportion to our faith, or ministry or service, let us use them in our service or ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. One of the things you may note, I know in this congregation you probably have a number of translations, ESV, NASB, LSB, ABC, I mean whatever. There's tons of them out there now. So it's a challenge for me to preach even from one text and to know that many of you are reading from a different one. But most of us are aware that there are italics in some of the translation, and the italics means that it's not in the original Greek text. It is supplied there for the purpose of helping the text read smoother and to give clarity to what the author is writing. That is helpful sometimes, and sometimes it's not. In this case, it is helpful. Like in the New American Standard, in verse 6 it says, since we have the gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. And then like the ESV reads in verse 5 and following, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, individually members of one another, having gifts differing according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Now the Legacy Standard takes a different approach. The Legacy Standard, which is the most recent, more popular translation, which I do believe is a very good translation of the original languages, it says in verse 6, and having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy, in agreement with the faith. It leaves out completely the let us use them, or let us use these according to. The point is because that was not in the original text, and they're just letting the text read as it will. But as you read through the whole context here, it is clearly understood what Paul is telling us is this. If you're gifted a certain way, do it. That's what he's saying. Don't just sit on it. Don't just say, hey, I don't really have a purpose or a real effect in the body of Christ. Every single person in here who knows the Lord Jesus Christ has been uniquely, sovereignly gifted. Now, what you have to be careful of is making sure that you think, well, I fit into one particular category. Because if you do that, you're going to be frustrated. Because you're going to find that you may fit into a couple of these categories as listed here. You may be a teacher, you may have a gift to teach, but you also may have a desire to show mercy to someone who's in need. You may have compassion on others around you. You are, as I said last time, a spiritual snowflake in a good sense, right? In a good sense. So Paul is helping us to understand that we have these categories of giftedness in the church, and that the body benefits by the usefulness of these gifts. And without them, frankly, the body suffers immensely without them. A couple of other little notes, though. It is interesting to note that Paul does not mention any of the sign gifts that were mentioned in Corinthians, or the letter to 1 Corinthians. He does mention prophecy, which, as we'll see in a few moments, does not only relate to prophetic teaching in the sense of foretelling the future or declaring the word of God in a revelation sense, but also, prophecy carries on the teaching in the church in a preaching manner, as we even have here today. But primarily, you'll note that in Romans, he doesn't mention miracles. He doesn't mention the tongues and the interpretation of tongues. He doesn't mention even the gift of discernment or the word of knowledge or the word of wisdom. He doesn't mention any of those things. And it may be indicative that by the time the book of Romans is written, that some of these sign gifts were beginning to fade away. that their usefulness and their need was fading away and not as important as the gifts that are mentioned here, which are really service gifts and speaking gifts, which today in the body of Christ we are definitely benefiting from service gifts or serving gifts and also speaking gifts. And also one other thing you may have already noted, but just as a footnote to this, in 1 Corinthians, when he gives the list of gifts there, he actually uses a Greek word that we get our word pneumatology from, or the spirit, pneumos. And that is saying that these gifts are sourced from the authority of the Spirit of God. These gifts are uniquely given by God's Spirit. They are from His will. He has decreed to give them as He will. They are spirituals, as some have even used the term. But when you get to Romans, Paul doesn't use that term. He uses the Greek word that we get our word grace from, charis. And so he's saying that these are charisma, or gifts of the Spirit. They are graced by God. They are unmerited favors of gifts of God. And they are the source. God's source of all the giftedness is His grace, as is everything else, right? Your life, your breath, your salvation, everything is a gift of God. So there's just that note as you may read through the scripture and take a note of that. So let's work our way through this list, okay? You say, finally, we're going to work our way through. All right? And they're very simple, really. I mean, I could probably read them and be done with them and we could go home. Number one, that's not happening, all right? Prophecy. We talked about this already some, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. I just want you to note a few things about it. First of all, in the text itself, it says, if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith or our faith, as it reads in the scripture that you have before you, unless you have an LSB, this word, prophecy, simply means to speak before. That's what the word means, to speak before or to speak forth. That's all it means. Now, what it means as far as application goes in the early New Testament church, and even today, as you already know, is hotly debated among even biblical scholars today. Some of those scholars are what we would consider very credible men of God who are of the Reform persuasion. So there's a lot of tendency to go one way or the other. And I don't believe even the guys like John Piper and Sam Storms and even Wayne Grudem are going off the cliff. I don't think they're going into the world of nonsense whenever they talk about this stuff. They're trying to reconcile, really, historically, some things that have happened throughout church history that get evidence of that there were times when God seemed to give some unusual information to men of God. Like I shared just one example of Charles Haddon Spurgeon a few weeks ago. He called them impressions. That's what Spurgeon called them. But as is the case with Spurgeon and even Calvin, they always seem to go back and reemphasize that that's not the primary purpose that I see the word prophecy for in the New Testament. Rather, it was a gift of revelation in the early New Testament church when the New Testament wasn't written. You didn't have 1 Corinthians to turn to, or Ephesians, or the book of Revelation, or any of those things. Those were being written, and eventually they were canonized later. But the point was, you were in the early New Testament infancy stage of the church, and there you have a time where there's a great need of information, a great need of revelation, and God is granting that to the church. I told you that the Corinth church, the church at Corinth, was in a very unique place geographically, a port city. And there were hundreds, if not thousands, of people that would go through there every day, and it was a tremendous hub of being able to get the gospel out to a large group of people. There were all types of languages, all types of cultures coming through that area. And you can see God sovereignly blessing that church with the gift of languages and the interpretation of languages, and also prophecy and signs and wonders and miracles, because there was a need to confirm the word that was being preached and brought by the apostles. As you get to the church at Rome, There doesn't seem to be that great need in that particular church. But you could look at this prophecy, or this gift of prophecy, as we call it, as, first of all, it's not limited to revelation. It's not limited to revelation. Oftentimes when we hear the word prophecy, we think, well, someone's telling the future. I remember just reading recently a church sign that said, our prophecy conference has been rescheduled due to unforeseen circumstances. That's probably a sign. Maybe that's not a good prophecy conference. But oftentimes, whenever people think about prophecy, they think of telling the future, foretelling the future, like obviously Daniel did in the Old Testament prophet. Even Moses, in fact, was a prophet. His words were prophetic regarding Israel before they had ever gone into captivity and been removed from captivity. Jesus gave prophecies of the future. John gave prophecies of the future. Paul gave prophecies of the future. But what we have to be careful of is making that particular gift just that and only that. That's not what it was, only. In the early New Testament era, it got larger than that. It was more than just that. It wasn't just revelation. It was actually speaking forth not only revelation, but the non-revelatory stuff that was already written down. I mean, even when Jesus would go into the synagogue and he would read from the prophet Isaiah, that was prophecy. That was foretelling of the word of the living God, and he would give meaning to the text. And also, it's important to know that the gift of prophecy does not pertain to just content, but it also refers to the means of proclamation. What I mean by that is this. To be prophetic or to be part of the gift of prophecy doesn't mean that it has to have certain kinds of content. Oh, well, that's revelation, so that means it's prophecy. It could just simply mean the means of telling forth the truth. What I'm doing right here today is considered prophecy. Forth-telling or speaking before a group of people. I'm telling you what the Word of God says and explaining it to you. Like I told you, the Greek word simply means to be speaking forth and can have a mystical sense or a revelation sense, but primarily has to do with proclaiming the Word of God. You have a definition of it given over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and following, and it talks about that prophecy is that which is speaking forth. It is speaking forth. Peter's admonition even talked about this. Well, let me reread what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. Here's the best definition of prophecy in the New Testament. Paul gives this in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3. He says, "One who prophesies speaks to men." That's where he starts. "One who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and consolation." So whatever it was to do, the primary purpose was to bring about edification, exhortation, and consolation to the body of Christ. In other words, it was to communicate truth clearly to the body of Christ so that it actually could understand what God says, what he means by what he says, and then be able to apply what he says. Peter said something very similar in 1 Peter chapter 4, 11. He said, "Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." In other words, whatever you say, say it clearly so it's understood so that the people can rightly glorify God. The gift of prophecy is basically the gift of being God's public spokesman, primarily to instruct God's people in God's word, to instruct, to admonish, to warn, to rebuke, to correct, to challenge, to comfort, to encourage. All of that is part of that. But also, even the prophets in the New Testament were used for unbelievers. They were to speak the words of God in the presence of unbelievers. Like, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 14, 24, and Paul is emphasizing the priority of prophecy, by the way, over tongues or the gift of languages. Because the gift of languages had a problem, because if the interpreter wasn't there, no one could share the word. But if the interpreter was there, then you could get edified as the body from that revelation that was given through the languages. But prophecy didn't need that. It didn't have that hurdle to overcome. So he says in 1 Corinthians 14, 24, "If all prophesy," Paul explained to the Corinthians, "and an unbeliever comes into the congregation, he is convicted by all, and he is called to account by all, and the secrets of his hearts are disclosed, so that he will fall down on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." In other words, if you come into a congregation and you speak in a language that nobody understands, nobody's going to be edified. The sinner that comes in or the unbeliever that comes into the congregation to hear the word of God will not understand what you're saying. They're not going to be convicted. They're not going to be, have their hearts and the secrets of their hearts disclosed, because they're not going to know what you're talking about. And I would add this also. If an unbeliever comes among those who are speaking the word of God and they're not speaking it clearly, so that it can be understood, it's not going to do any good either. Just to get up and ramble on about something that doesn't really matter and not the Word of God is not doing the gift or fulfilling the gift of prophecy. God used certain prophets at times for new revelation to predict the future. He also used the prophets in times to speak the truth to the unbelieving community and those unbelievers that came into the church. He also used the gift of prophecy to instruct and proclaim and teach and inform the church, local body. John Calvin, in his commentary on this very section of the Word of God, said this regarding the gift of prophecy, I quote, "I prefer to follow those who extend this word," that is the word of prophecy, "wider than the peculiar gift of revelation, to which anyone skillfully and wisely performed the office of an interpreter in explaining the will of God. Hence, prophecy at this day in the Christian church is hardly anything else than the right understanding of Scripture and the peculiar faculty of explaining it, inasmuch as all the ancient prophecies and oracles of God have been completed in Christ and in His gospel." All he is saying is, prophecy is preaching and teaching and explaining the revealed written Word of God. He goes on in that same commentary and says, "And it does not appear that Paul intended here," that is in Romans, or in the Roman church, "to mention those miraculous graces by which Christ had first rendered illustrious his gospel. But on the contrary, we find he refers only to ordinary gifts, such as were to continue perpetually in his church," again emphasizing the service and the speaking gifts needed in the church. In the 16th century, in Switzerland, the pastors of Zurich would come together on a weekly basis for what they called prophesying. In the prophesying gatherings, they would share their exegetical and expositional and practical insights they had gleaned from the Word of God in the week before. They would come together to learn from each other so that they could effectively use the Word of God in their congregations day to day. The book of Acts specifically speaks of prophets beside the apostles, like Agabus, who was part of a group of prophets from Jerusalem. He predicted the famine that would plague Judea during the reign of Emperor Claudius, and also later foretold of Paul's arrest and imprisonment. For instance, listen to this in Acts 21, verse 8 through 14. "On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven," that is one of the seven original deacons or the men in Acts 6, "and stayed with him. Now this man Philip, had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and his feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' And now when we heard these things, both we and those who were at that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered and said, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to go and die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' So when they would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" So Agabus comes in and says, "Listen, if you go, you're going to die." Paul says, "Fine, I'm going to go, I'll die. Who cares, right? It's for the Lord. He's going to do it." So there was that clear prophecy given there, and Agabus was not an apostle. He was not what we would consider the foundation of the early New Testament church, but he was gifted by God, literally, to foretell the future in the life of the apostle Paul. And I know that probably some of you, whenever I read that text, noted the four virgins who prophesied, so I have to say a few words about that. First of all, there's nothing else in the text other than what it just said. All right, so that gives me a lot of ground to do whatever I want to with it. I'm just joking, okay? Philip the evangelist, of course, had four daughters, it says, who prophesied. And I'll just read a couple of comments about that I think are probably the best way to keep myself out of trouble with it. They said this, they complemented this ministry of these four daughters here of Philip, complemented the ministry of the apostles, functioning exclusively within a particular local congregation, while the apostles had a broader ministry, and by contrast, the apostles were the doctrinal foundation of revelation to the church. These daughters of Philip were not. They sometimes, no doubt, obviously, received new revelation from God concerning matters that would be later covered in Scripture. Luke records no details, as we note, Luke being the author of Acts, records no details regarding Philip's daughter's prophetic ministry. It is therefore impossible to know how often they prophesied, or even if they did so more than once. However, we know from clear revelation that women are not permitted to teach in the church permanently as a pastor or elder or in that condition, but only are allowed to teach women and children. So whatever this was, as this author said, it is likely, therefore, that they prophesied by receiving divine revelation in that time in the early New Testament church, and it was used to instruct individuals rather than whole congregations, and was used to encourage, to exhort, and maybe even rebuke, in some cases, people who needed that in the local church. It has also been recorded that the early believers regarded these women as valuable resources of information on the early church history. The historian Eusebius notes that the church father Papias received information from them. So they didn't look down at it. They didn't discourage the use of the gift in the early New Testament church, but they had it within the confines, literally, of what the New Testament church operated as. Also, you need to note this, Acts 2:14. In Acts 2:14, when Peter was preaching, he said this, he stood up among the 11, raised up his voice and said, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, because they were speaking in other languages other than their own, right? And this is what is spoken of, he says, by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. Now, it depends a lot on your eschatology where this all lands. But this was clearly at least a partial fulfillment of the early New Testament church error, where there was in the last days starting with the ascension of Jesus Christ back to heaven. We've been in the last days for a very long time. And so the early New Testament era, including the four daughters of Philip, would have been literally fulfilling this prophecy given by Joel. And depending on what you believe about the millennial kingdom is going to depend on whether you see a more practical fulfillment of this in the future. The point is it is clear in Scripture that this gift of prophecy was not limited to and isolated to only the apostles. It went broader than that. And in the early New Testament church, it had a revelation sense, a revelation use. But then later, it seems, by history and the use of it in the church, it became more of a practical instruction of the already revealed written word of God to the church. So that's my stance on that as far as it is concerned. But let's look a little further at verse 6, because there's a statement here that I think is very instructive and very helpful in regards to this gift of prophecy. In verse 6 it says, if prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or I think it's the New American Standard says, to his faith. The Legacy Standard says, in agreement with the faith. And the reason why it translates it that way is because there is what is called a definite article there before the word faith. Meaning that some understand this to mean that you are to prophesy in agreement with the written faith, the body of revelation already given to God. This is the once for all delivered to the saints faith. This would be prophesying in agreement with what is written in Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. That's what it would mean. Don't prophesy or say something that is not in agreement with the written word of the living God. In fact, the word proportion, or as translated in the Legacy Standard, agreement, is the Greek word that we get our word analogous from. Analogous. That means conforming to or in agreement with. In fact, the Reformers used to refer to something called the analoga scriptura. And that was the analogy of the faith. That meant that whenever you read a text of Scripture, you didn't just isolate it out of its context. You didn't just make it say something that you wanted it to say. You would take that one text, that one doctrine, and you would amplify it through the rest of Scripture, the analoga scriptura, the analogous of faith or the Scripture, and you would compare Scripture to Scripture to Scripture to Scripture to make sure you weren't off on some tangent somewhere teaching something that wasn't right at all. So I believe really what Paul is telling us is this, that if you're going to have the gift of prophecy operate in the church, number one, you need to operate it in accordance with and in agreement with the written doctrine of Scripture. If some person stands up and says, "Thus saith the Lord," and it doesn't agree with this, he's wrong. He's out. And even a preacher who stands up, a teacher who stands up in any local assembly and teaches any other doctrine that doesn't square with the Bible, what do? You say, that doesn't work. That's not right. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:29. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. What are they judging? They're judging what he's saying, whether it's right or not. It says in verse 30, if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let him first keep silent. All that means is there's supposed to be two or three prophets speak at a time in a congregational worship service. If another guy sitting beside you believes he's got a word from God, he needs to keep himself quiet, hold his horses, and wait till the other guy gets his stuff said, and it's judged and evaluated. Now, we're talking about the New Testament era when revelation was being given directly to the church, right? And Paul was giving guidelines on how to control this out-of-control congregation. That's what he was doing. But listen to what he says. He goes on in verse 31. For you can all prophesy one by one, in order, in other words, that all may learn and be encouraged. There's your reason for the gift of prophecy. Then he says this. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. What do you mean by that? Whatever you say has to agree with what this says, the book. If it doesn't agree, then it's not of God, period. That's what he's telling us. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches and of the saints. So I believe that's what he's meaning by this word here, that whatever use of the prophecy is in the church, the speaking forth and heralding forth and explaining of the word of the living God, then that is also to be in agreement with the revealed written word that you already have in your hands. And that's always been the way it is, right? We are to preach the word, and everything we say should be in agreement with the doctrine that we know that the word of God teaches. Well, let's move on to the second gift. The second gift is service. I won't spend as much time on these, but these are not debated, all right? They're pretty straightforward. Everybody's in agreement with this. But service is the word that we get our word deacon from. They're servants or ministries in the church. And this is very, very broad, okay? If you could have a desire to plant flowers and you are gifted, you have a green thumb, if you will, and you say to the leadership of the local church, hey, I want to come up here and I want to plant some flowers around the church, and that would be under that category of the gift of service. You may have a green thumb, but you say, well, there's no biblical gift that says green thumb giftedness or something like that. There's just not there. But this is a very broad gift. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it may be the same gift when Paul uses the word gifts of helps. This is someone who has a desire to serve in any area that they're practically capable of. They want to do something. They want to help. They want to come in behind the church and its leadership and its ministry and do whatever is necessary. And it can come in a very large amount of different ways. We had the initial deacons that were servants, and the way they were serving was to bring food to the widows that were being neglected. That was a means of service. And the same is the case today. Listen, you can call someone. You can take someone some food. You can help someone whenever they're in need. And that can all fall under the area of the gift of service. The issue is that you have a desire to do so and you want to do that, that God's placed that in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And it will flesh itself out based upon your history, your talent, your giftedness, your raising, your background, all of that. Then you have third, teaching. This is probably one of the more well-known gifts in the church that we talk of most often because it is one of those gifts that is seen often. People teach. They have a gift of teaching. And as a result of that, they're used in the church to instruct the body of Christ in the things of God. But it's more than just communicating facts. If you have the gift of teaching, that means you have the ability to make clear what is not clear. You have the ability to understand and to exegete and to interpret and to properly communicate to the church what God is saying about that. One of the things that I never have forgot, a statement that John MacArthur made many years ago now, he said, so often we think about that we're preaching the Word of God to people, but if we're preaching a wrong interpretation of the Word of God to the people, we're not preaching the Word of God. We're preaching our understanding of it, which is not God's Word. So the task of the teacher is to properly understand exegete and to make it line up the way the Reformers would by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And this can take place in a local assembly. It can take place in a Bible ed class. It can take place in a catechism class. It can take place in a fellowship Bible study. It can take place in a college, a university, a seminary, an elementary school, in homeschooling. All you ladies who teach your children at home, you would be gifted in doing so by the Spirit of God to teach them the Word of God and the things that give them the ability to live life. This was something that was practiced in the early New Testament church. In Acts 2:42, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I mean, they didn't give it up. They taught and they taught and they taught and they kept on teaching. Whenever they got tired of teaching, they taught some more. Because they knew that the church needed that to be edified and built up. Think about this, the Great Commission, where it says that we are to go, therefore, and make disciples, which means what? To make learners. That's what a disciple is. He's a learner. So if there's a learner out there, there has to be a what? A teacher. That's why it goes on and says, therefore, go and make disciples or learners of all nations, teaching them to observe all things. This is not limited to the 12 disciples or the apostles or the preachers or the evangelists or the prophets. It's addressing all of us. All of us. You say, well, Pastor, but I don't have the gift of teaching, so I'm exempt from that. Well, in a more formal sense, yes. But in a more practical sense, no. If you're saved and someone gets saved by your evangelism or you end up becoming a contact person for that person who's saved, you know more than they know. And you can sit down with them and share them with them the Word of God that you understand and put them in contact with men and women who can teach and help them understand what God's Word says. So teaching is primary, no doubt. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 2:2. Talking to the young man Timothy, he says, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of all these witnesses, these entrust to faithful men that they will be able to teach men also. It's a constant process of teaching others so that they can teach others, so that they can teach others, so that they can teach others. And we need all of that so that we can be all that God's called us to be. Barnabas also apparently had the gift of teaching, and in Antioch, he was teaching and preaching there with many others the word of the Lord, it says in Acts 15:35. Likewise, a man by the name of Apollos, we are familiar with him, an Alexandrian by birth, was an eloquent man, it says, had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. Now, the supreme teacher of all teachers is who? Jesus. He's the supreme teacher of all teachers. In fact, you remember after his resurrection, this is one of my favorite accounts in the Word of God, whenever he's coming along the road to Emmaus and he comes alongside those disciples. And it says, beginning with Moses and with the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. In all the scriptures. Now, he's talking about the Old Testament. The word explained there is a word we get our word hermeneutics from, to properly interpret, but it has a preposition in front of it, dia hermeneuo, and it means to thoroughly explain. Wouldn't you have loved to have been on the road with Jesus as he explained from Genesis all the way through to Malachi what the Bible said about him? That would have been a wonderful, wonderful teaching, and Jesus was a master at it, at teaching that way. So this refers to a systematic ability to communicate the Word of God effectively to the body of Christ. In fact, elders, according to the Word of God in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, one of the functions that it says they must be able to do is to teach. I mean, the moral qualifications between an elder and a deacon are very similar, very similar. But the one difference between an elder and a deacon is this: the elder must be able to teach, because that is, frankly, his primary function in the church beyond being an example, right? Pastors are those that are given that particular task. Elders, pastors, same thing, are given that task in the church. Well, there's the third giftedness or category of giftedness. And then you have also fourth, exhortations. Exhortation. I love this. We need a lot of people who practice this gift because times are tough, are they not? We need people who come alongside of. In fact, the word translated here in verse 8 for exhort is the word parakaleo. It's the same word paraclete, which we get the word, the Holy Spirit is called the comforter or the paraclete. He's the one who comes alongside of to encourage, to instruct, to convict. All of that is there. He's called alongside to do that. That is his point. So those who exhort are called alongside of the body of Christ, gifted uniquely to advise, to plead, to encourage, to warn, to strengthen, and to comfort. This is absolutely essential and often not noticed in churches. The gift of exhortation. And by the way, I think it's very good to note that there is no gift of rebuking. My gift is to rebuke. No, your gift is to exhort, which is a whole lot different. I remember a particular friend of mine who's a pastor, and he had a man in his church that was very desirous of being an elder and was causing a great deal of trouble in his church. And he said, I can't wait to be an elder so I can go around and rebuke everybody with authority. And well, the pastor said in his mind, he didn't say it verbally at that time, he said, oh, no, you're not. That's not your goal, and that's not your primary purpose. You need to be one who parakaleo, you come alongside of that person who needs instruction and does, in some cases, yes, need rebuking, need convincing of the Word of God, need correction, but needs encouragement, needs all of these things, and you come alongside to exhort them and to encourage them to walk faithfully to the Word of God and to the things in Scripture. In fact, in Acts 14, 21 and through 22, you have Paul and Barnabas were exercising the very ministry or the gift of exhortation when it says they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith. That's exhortation. That's what that is. This ministry is reflected in Paul's charge to Timothy. When he does tell Timothy, as a pastor, he is to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort. And one of the things I think is so essential in that text is, he says, you are to do this with great patience and long-suffering. People don't move as quick as we want them to move sometimes. And we're all hard-headed, are we not? And we need someone that would come alongside of us and encourage us to do what God's Word says and not to speak harshly to us regarding those things. Those are very valuable people in your church. Very valuable people in your church. And it needs to be understood that you need more, and pray for God to give more people who exhort in a biblical, patient, long-suffering, loving way. You can think of the way it even says it in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, when it calls us to consider one another and to promote good deeds by not forsaking our assembling together. Then he says this, but we should be encouraging one another, and all the more so as you see the day approaching. Exhortation, exhorting one another, encouraging one another to obey the Word of God and to live obediently to Him. So you could say it like this: prophecy proclaims the truth, teaching systematizes and explains the truth, exhortation calls on believers to follow and to faithfully obey the truth. And there's a fifth gift, or a fifth category, and that is giving. Giving. I know some of you say, I don't have that gift, but I want to encourage you to think about this for a moment, okay? Because there are certain people who are gifted with giving. They just love to give. And you have to be careful to whenever you see that, because I know, especially in church settings, we think, give money, give money. That's all we think about. That's the way we give. No, actually, you can give a number of ways. You can give monetarily. You can give of what you already possess, which may be physical things that you already have. Or you can give spiritually. You can give a number of those ways. Like, for instance, when John the Baptist was asked, how is it that we bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance? John said this, let the man who has two tunics share with him the one who has none, and let him who has food do likewise. In other words, he says, if you want to show yourself genuinely repentant and the heart of God, then give of what you already have. In fact, the common word that is used in the Greek for give is the word didymi. But this is intensified here. It has a preposition on front of it, metadynamy. And the idea is to not just give, but to really give. To give your all, if you will. You even find that in Rome, where Paul would not only give, he would give the shirt off his back, literally. But also he came, he says, to express the desire to give a spiritual gift to you. Spiritually, he wanted to give. The churches in the early New Testament specifically were generous toward one another. In fact, the early New Testament church, whenever they were saved and God was doing a great work in their heart through the Spirit of God, it says they sold their possessions, whatever they had, and gave to anyone who had need. Frankly, folks, I think we could learn a lot from that, could we not? Even the Christian culture has a tendency to hoard things, store up things. I mean, we're ready for Iran to bomb us at any time. We've got everything we need, right? We need to begin to cultivate that giving. And in fact, it even says here, he who gives to give with liberality. That word means singleness of mind, open-heartedness, generously, without grudging. Man, that guy always needs something. It isn't like that at all. You give with liberality, with single-mindedness. You give as even many of the New Testament saints did. You know the correction that was given to Ananias and Sapphira, right? Whenever they gave, well, they thought they were giving, right? And then they started to hoard some of it back and to hold some of it back, and they were corrected because their self-centeredness and their selfishness came through. Instead of giving with liberality and generously, they were corrected and lost their life in the early New Testament churches that. So God calls on those who give to give, and to give with liberality. If you have that desire to give, then give. Give as much as you can, as long as you can, and God will bless you through it. The sixth category is leadership. He who leads with diligence. That's just simply another way of saying to lead in such a way that you're not complacent, that you're giving your all to it, you're not lazy about it. This was absolutely needed in the local assemblies and the churches. You need leaders more than just elders and deacons. You need leaders in every area of church life. You need people who stand out front, because that's what the word proistimi means, to stand before. Those who stand before others and give literally by example and instruction how to lead. This word, by the way, is not used of governmental authorities. It's used of the headship in the family. It's used in the church. And it refers to a particular gift of the ability of someone to take a lead and to equip people to follow the word of the living God, or to guide, in fact. Some say this is the same gift in 1 Corinthians 12:28 that Paul uses the word administrations, or the gift of administrations. And it's not limited, as I said, to just the offices of the church. There's plenty of area for leadership. And effective leadership, any kind of effective leadership, must be diligent. It must be diligent. It must have earnestness and zeal. The word translated here, diligence, is a Greek word, spoudai. It means the idea to do it with haste. In other words, get busy and do what you're supposed to do. If you're called to lead and you have the gift to lead, then lead. Get out front, right? It precludes procrastination, laziness at all. And the last one, which is a good one to end on, is mercy. In verse 8 again, he who shows mercy, and by the way, these verbs here, the one showing mercy and leading, are all participles. These are characteristic of the person. They're those who show mercy. They are to do so with cheerfulness. Mercy simply means, folks, to show compassion and kindness to others. That's really what it means in its basic form. Someone who has a need, a legitimate need, a serious need, someone who has the gift of mercy or a desire to show compassion is to do so with cheerfulness. They are brought to a point of sympathy for the person who is in need, and they desire to meet that need and to help that person and to comfort that person in need and to strengthen that person. And you can see even in this one gift here of mercy that there could be the whole other areas of encouragement and exhortation. All of that could be part of that giftedness of that person. They're endowed, as one author said, with a special sensitivity to suffering and sorrow. They're not the kind of person who can't be empathetic. They're the kind of person who is genuinely sympathetic to someone. They see someone who's in need and they see a genuine concern, and their heart just explodes with the desire to help them and to be compassionate to them and to meet their need, wherever it may be, even to the detriment of their own life or the deficit of their own income. They'll reach out in many cases that way because they desire to show mercy to that person. It could be, listen, this can take 100 different forms, like just going to the hospital and talking to someone who's in the hospital from our church, or jail ministry, reaching out to people who are incarcerated, the homeless, which are many. In fact, there's one not too far down from Red Bank that I've talked to on two occasions now, but he has to have a dog with him the whole time. He carries a dog with him, and that draws my heart more than the homeless guy does. But the point is that, you know, there are those who take advantage of it, surely, but there are those who are in legitimate need and need to be reached out to. The handicapped, right? Those who are genuinely suffering, those who go through sorrow, being grieved from the loss of family members in life. All of that can be an opportunity for the gift of mercy to someone. And you're not to do it, as it says, grudgingly or as a sense of duty. Oh, man, I got to do that again. No, you do it with a heart of cheerfulness. Think of it like this. One of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 is this. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain what? Mercy. You know, one of the characteristics of a believer is someone who's already experienced mercy. So when someone sins and someone does something wrong or someone gets into a very difficult time in their life, whether it be spiritually or in a physical way, health-wise or financially, those who have experienced true, genuine mercy from God understand what it is to give mercy. Those who don't know what mercy is are much harder in their hearts and less likely to show that kind of mercy. The Beatitudes are not given to us in Matthew 5 to show us what it is to get into heaven. The Beatitudes in Matthew 5 are given to us to show what kind of people make up heaven. The blessed ones are the ones who have experienced mercy, and therefore they're merciful. They're the ones who are willing to extend mercy to others. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 21 says, "He who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor." Proverbs 14:31 says, "He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him." That's a beautiful, beautiful word, is it not? Even Jesus himself, it says that he fulfilled this particular prophecy in Isaiah when he sat down in the synagogue and read this. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are downtrodden." There's the mercy of God. Jesus encapsulates all the gifts in one person. One last word from Puritan John Owen. He said this in a book he wrote on the Holy Spirit. He said this: "Spiritual gifts are that which without the church cannot subsist in the world. Nor can believers be useful to one another and the rest of mankind be to the glory of Christ as they ought to be. They are the powers of the world to come, those effectual operations of the power of Christ whereby the kingdom was erected and preserved. So as Paul stresses in this text, are you using your giftedness, whatever that might be? If you are gifted to exhort, are you coming alongside other believers and encouraging them and instructing them and helping them to follow the Word of God in a gracious, loving, meaningful way? If you're one who is merciful, are you going to people who are in need? They're everywhere. If you're teaching or you have the gift to teach, are you looking for opportunities to teach and disciple others in your midst and among the churches? If you're prophesy, if your gift is prophecy, are you seeking the ability to proclaim the Word of God, whether it's in a church or outside this church, in a local place of evangelism, sharing the gospel, proclaiming the Word of God? I would encourage you to evaluate your heart and your life today and make sure that we don't just become pew warmers, but effective for the body of Christ by the giftedness that is given to us. Amen. Well, now we want to turn our attention to that very important observation of the Lord's Supper. And I would love to just take a moment and read a few passages to you from Hebrews chapter 10. This wonderful book in our New Testament gives the exaltation of Christ and the preeminency of Christ over the Levitical system, the sacrificial system, all that Israel had done for millennia. And Christ is the fulfillment of all of it and the completion of all of it. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 10 and a few of these verses tell us. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, that is, Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And that's what we celebrate today, the giving of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, his death, his perfect life lived in that one body. That perfect life of righteousness and obedience to the law was imputed to us, and we have perfect righteousness because of his complete obedience to the law. We also have the forgiveness of sins because of his sacrifice, the just and rightfully due wrath of God to all of us who know Christ, was satisfied on the cross by Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. The body represents the perfect body of Christ that came and never sinned, that was offered up for us. The blood of Christ represents clearly his death, his sacrifice on the cross, so that you and I could be forgiven of our sins, and that all of the wrath of God, the justice of God, was satisfied. We celebrate this today not because we like to go through ceremonies. We celebrate this because we are obedient to Christ. He told us to do this until he comes back. And that's our desire. And whenever we do this, we're faced with something that the Bible talks about every time regarding the Lord's Supper, that we are to examine ourselves and to make sure that we're in the faith. We're to make sure that we're, number one, saved. If you're saved as a Christian, then the table of the Lord is open to you. If you're not a Christian today, the table of the Lord is not open to you. I would encourage you to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord and to give your life to him and trust him alone for your salvation so that you could be saved from your sin and from the wrath to come, and to have the perfect righteousness of Christ given to you so you can go to heaven to be with him. But if you're a Christian here also as a believer and you have lived in unrepentant sin and there's an issue in your life that you have not dealt with, the Bible clearly tells us that we need to get that right. The assurance of Scripture is that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins. It's just a matter of confession. Or it may be a matter of going to a brother or a sister and acknowledging that you sinned against them and that you need to be, it needs to be made right. Or that you forgive them. Whatever it may be, you need to make sure you deal with it right with your heart before you take the Lord's Supper. So as we do that, I would ask our men to come forward at this time. And in just a few moments, we'll have an opportunity for prayer also.